Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Paul writing to the church, the believers, a group much like this gathered in an auditorium. He's writing to a bunch of Christians, and he says this in verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or in the Old Testament it's with an H in front of it, Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Father, bless our time around your word tonight. We appreciate the fellowship of the saints. We appreciate, Father, the songs and the choruses and the hymns that we can sing that give praise to our God. And we ask you, God, now to bless the reading of your word and bless, Father, now the preaching and the teaching of your word. Lord, that it would not just be information that fills our head with knowledge, but, Father, it might be practical truth that will keep us straight in our doctrine and straight in our practice. Father, I pray that through the teaching of this passage tonight, each and every one of us would get something that we could apply to our lives that would make us useful and beneficial to us in the days to come. Bless, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Galatians chapter 4, we've been looking over the last few weeks. We broke this into three sections. First of all, verse 1 to 7, we made the title of verse 1 to 7, Grow Up. And we talked about in those verses how we become children of faith, children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but we're not to remain children, we're to grow up and be sons. We're to become mature in our faith. And so Paul is telling this church at Galatia, you need to grow up. Then we looked at verse number 8 to 20, and we saw that Paul told them they need to shape up. All right, you're observing times and days and years and seasons and forgetting different things. And Paul said, you need to shape up. You need to shore up the things of your life. Well, tonight in verse 21 to verse 31, Paul is telling them to wise up. Look at verse number 21. Tell me, Paul says, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Can you hear it in Paul's voice? He's frustrated with them. He has been reasoning with them. He has been sarcastic with them. He has used logic with them. He's done everything he can to try to explain to them the error of their ways, and he's getting frustrated with them. And so he tells them, my words are in these verses in this section, he tells them to wise up. Don't you that understand the law, don't you know what it's telling you and the bondings that it's putting you under? And so Paul is going to tell them three things in these verses to try to instruct them on wising up. First of all, in verse number 21, look at Paul's approach. Paul's approach in verse 21, it's to be blunt. Again, he has used sarcasm. He has used logic. He's used reasoning. And none of these things have broken through to the thinking of the Galatians. You know what their problem is? Having been saved by grace, someone has come in and persuaded them to add the deeds of the flesh to perfect their salvation or make it complete. And Paul is trying everything he can, every argument he can think of, he's trying to use because he cares so much for these people and he wants to break down that wall of stupidity that's in front of them. He said in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And so Paul is trying to find some way to break through to them. Parents, don't you understand that process? Don't you remember those days that you tried everything you could to get through to that teenager and and breakthrough, and you use logic. You use logic, you use sarcasm, you use threatening, you use everything you could because you knew if they would just get this, it would be beneficial and profitable for their life. And you get frustrated because no matter how much you try, they just don't seem to get it. I remember, and I've told you this before, I remember many years ago, Matt, in like the fourth or fifth grade, working on geometry. And sitting at the table with him, trying to explain it and go over it. And he just didn't get it. It's frustrating. It's frustrating. You're explaining it and looking at it every way. And you know, that kind of mathematics just takes, you just got to get it. There's nothing you can do until you get it. And I remember sitting there going, and all of a sudden it was, oh, I see it. And the minute he said that, everything became simpler after that point. But you do everything you can to try to get them to see the simplicity of the truth. Whatever it is we're dealing with in life, when you're reasoning with your children over, you know, why you don't go here and why you don't go there and why you do go here, why you do go there, it just seems like you're banging your head against the wall. That is how Paul feels. He's exasperated when he's writing here to the church of God. So much so that it affected him. Look, if you would, just turn a couple, look at Ephesians. We covered this back in our introduction. But I want you to know, let's get the temperament of Paul as he is exasperated, as he is frustrated, trying to reason with these folks in Galatia and trying to explain it. He's tried everything he can possibly think of, but he can't seem to get through to their way of thinking. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, look down all the way down to verse number 16. Here's what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, in verse 16, he said, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You see, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he wrote from a loving heart. He wrote from a caring heart of a father to his children, to the church that he'd established there. Notice, go one more book and go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 3, and we see the same attitude of Paul. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 3, he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. See how tender Paul's heart is to the church at Philippi, to the church at Ephesus. Look at Colossae. We'll just look at a couple more. Look at Colossians chapter 1. In verse number 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. See Paul's heart of rejoicing, his heart of comfort for these different churches. Then one more. Just look at 1 Thessalonians as he writes to that church there. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. You see, in all these books, all these letters, we could go back to Romans and 1 Corinthians. In the seven letters Paul wrote to the different churches, to these six churches, he said, we make mention of you always in our prayers. Paul writes to them with a heart of affection, with a heart of comfort and tenderness. But to the church of Galatia, there's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of remembering them. Now, it's not that Paul did, but he's got a different mentality when he's writing them. As we said when we studied it, it's almost when Paul is writing Galatians, he's writing angry. Because his tone is different from it is when he writes all the other letters, all the churches. Notice back at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, talking about Paul being frustrated or exasperated. And this is all leading in. But we're setting groundwork for what we're going to see next that Paul does. And we'll understand that as we look at this. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 6, Paul says to them, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of God unto another gospel. See the difference in Paul's attitude in writing? We cease not to make mention of you in our prayers. We pray for you always, brethren. But to the church at Galatia, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. Notice what he says in verse 8. But though we or any other, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. All right? Can you see Paul's frustration? Can you see his anger, as it were? There's nothing wrong with being angry. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. So we can call this righteous indignation if we want to. But Paul is writing to these believers, and he's frustrated because he can't seem to reason with them. He says it again in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is writing to these believers at Galatia. He's frustrated with God's people. He's frustrated with these Christians. And he's looking for a way to be able to get through to them, and he can't seem to find it. That's Paul's approach. Go back to Galatians chapter 4 then, and verse 22. And let's look at Paul's appeal. Paul's appeal. His approach is, what more can I do? Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Then his appeal beginning in verse 22. Notice the first four words of verse 22. For it is written. Notice the first four words of verse 27. For it is written. This is Paul's appeal. He's tried logic. He's tried threatening. He's tried sarcasm. He's tried everything he can possibly think of. And his last resort, can you think of it this way? His last resort, he said, well, that shouldn't be the last resort, but just think about it. His last resort to these believers is giving them Scripture. If nothing else will break through, Scripture is the last resort. And if Scripture doesn't work, nothing's going to work. Paul is making an appeal to them to the very Word of God. Look down, if you would, at verse number 30. It's in our next section. But notice, Paul says, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Paul's frustrated. The Scriptures say, what saith the Scripture? When a Christian, when a believer will not respond to Scripture, he's beyond hope. Now, we'd like to say a believer is never beyond hope. But when you're trying to restore a fallen believer, and you use human reasoning, you tell them the importance of staying close to God and what's going to happen if they drift from God, and you use all the intelligence and all the rhetoric and all the oratory you can use, and it doesn't break through, then you start giving them the Scripture. Here's what the Bible says. Here's the danger. And when they look at you like a deer in the headlights with just the eyes looking at it and Scripture doesn't penetrate, they're in trouble. Because they've hardened their heart. That's what Paul's facing with the church, the believers at Galatia. As he's preaching the Word of God, he's getting just that deer in the headlight look back from them, and they're just not getting it. And he uses Scripture, and he says, here's what the Scripture says. It is written. For what saith the Scripture? Brother Edmund said this morning, we have a preacher's fellowship tomorrow morning. We're going up to New Philadelphia Tuesday evening to hear Brother Mark Rogers preach up there. And Brother Edmonds told me on the way out, somebody told me one time, you're getting too much Bible. You're getting too much Scripture. You're getting too much preaching. Can I tell you this? You can get too much Facebook. You can get too much, fill in the blank. You can get too much sports. You can get too much work. You can get too much of just about anything, but you can't get too much Bible. You can't get too much Bible. And Paul is using the Scripture to get through to them, because if they won't respond to Scripture, they won't respond to anything. And you and I need to use that checklist against ourselves, and we need to watch ourselves, because we need to realize when we get to the point where our hearts are hard against preaching and against teaching the Bible and against Scripture, when we get to that point, we are in a dangerous position. When we don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, when we don't desire, when we can set aside our Bible day after day after day, and we don't even think about it, we're in a bad position in our life. When we can neglect the Word of God from Sunday to Wednesday and Wednesday to Sunday and not feel it important, we're in a dangerous position in our life. Now, that doesn't mean we're wicked and ungodly and sinful and barbaric, but it simply means this: we're on a path that's not leading in the right direction. And Paul is talking to some folks that have gotten so far down the line that he's tried everything he can, and now he's given him, thus saith the Lord. Is it going to work? Is it going to penetrate their mind? Is it going to remind them of the days when their hearts were hungry for the Bible and they were anxious for the Bible? Is it going to bring them back to that point in their life, or are they so far gone that they're going to say, well, even the Scriptures and what's written don't matter anymore? Believer, guard yourself. When the Word of God doesn't mean anything anymore, we're in a dangerous place. And so Paul is making his appeal to the believers there. And notice what he says in verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid and the other of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and he of the free woman, which was after the promise. Now, again, we're not going to get into a lot of detail here, but let's just look at the history that's being written. The history that was written by Moses. What Paul just wrote there in those two verses is a summation of Genesis 17 to 22. All right, from the promise of God to give him a seed and what happened with Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac and all that stuff that happened in two verses, Paul is summarizing that whole story. Now, Paul's a good preacher because he can summarize in two verses. It will take me about 40 minutes now to get through this right now. Paul is reminding them, you remember the story of the two women, the two wives of Abraham. The one was Sarah, the other was Hagar. The children were Ishmael and Isaac. Two women had two sons. Now, that's not a coincidence. You know, isn't it kind of odd that two women, two wives, each of them only had one son when this story takes place? I mean, what's the chances of that just happening? But God is going to use that on purpose. That there's going to be one wife, a bond woman, one wife, a free woman. Each of them is going to have one child. And they're going to signify the first covenant and the second covenant. When God was working way back in Genesis 17 to 22, He was looking all the way ahead to Galatians chapter 4. That's the way God is. When He was putting this story together in the life of Abraham, He said, now I'm going to use this as a story later on for Paul to write about in Galatians, and we'll see that when we get down to verse 24. But that story has a lesson for us. What is the story? Simply this. God had told Abraham, you're going to have a son. That would be the son of promise, would it not? Abraham, in your old age, you're going to have a son. 15 years go by and he doesn't have the son. And so he acts in the flesh, and his wife Sarah, according to the customs of the people among them. They're living in the land of Canaan. They're among the Canaanites. And the custom of the heathen was that if you were a barren woman, you could take your handmaiden and give them to your husband as a wife. That's not God's formula. In fact, we'll see what God thinks about that. You know what happened in Genesis 22 when God told Abraham to take Isaac up into a mountain to offer him? You know what He said to him? He said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Isn't that interesting? Thine only son. God didn't recognize Ishmael as Abraham's son. Why? He was the son of the flesh. Sarah, according to the customs of the people around her, never act or never react according to the customs of the people around you. React by the will of God. The will of God was for them to trust God that He would give them a son. But after years of waiting in their own deliberations, they said, well, God hasn't done it, so we will do it. And Sarah says, here, Abraham, take Hagar and go into her, marry her, take her to wife, and give me a son. And she had a son named Ishmael. For 13 years, Ishmael was the pride of Abraham's life. He was, in his mind, his son. But 13 years later, or 12 years later, God came back to revisit Abraham and revisit His promise upon Abraham and Sarah and say, no, this isn't going to be your son. I'm going to give you a son in your old age. And Abraham and Sarah conceived and had Isaac. Now Isaac is born. That's the son of promise. The first one was the son of the flesh, the son of manipulation, the son of doing it your way and not God's way. That's what Ishmael represents. Doing things our way, disregarding the promises of God and doing it our own way instead of waiting for God to fulfill His promise. Oh, that was written thousands of years ago. That story was ancient history. But it's still practiced by every person still today. Getting ahead of God and going ahead of God and saying, well, I know God's Word says this, and I'm not supposed to do this, and I am supposed to do that, but I can figure this out on my own, and I'm going to work it out on my own, and I'm going to do this. That was the bondwoman. But the free woman was from promise. And God recognized the son Isaac and not the son Ishmael because he was the rightful heir. You know what Paul is doing? He's taking a story from history and now he's going to teach us a lesson from it. Notice in verse number 23, or verse 24, excuse me, which things are an allegory. I enjoy researching and studying. I get a lot of chuckles from reading commentaries. Some of you might know I posted one on Facebook the other day. It was a typo. And I'm sure what happened is the preacher was preaching a sermon and someone, after it was over, went through and typed it out. And they misspelled a word. The fellow, what he was wanting to say is, in a church where I pastored, but whoever typed it up misspelled pastored and said, in the church where I pastured. He spelled P-A-S-T-U-R-E-D. In the church, I remember when Bri was little, he always called me pastor. And for a kid that's grown up in a pasture, I can understand that. But Paul is writing here, and he's writing about these two people, and he's talking about that child of promise. And he's saying, here's the child of promise. Here's the child that I've given you. And this is the one. And so Paul takes that ancient history that's true, and he brings it to the future. And he says in verse 24, this is an allegory. Now, when I was reading the commentaries, I read fellows said, oh, that's a mistranslation. That's not a right word. That's not a good word. It should say this. It should say that. You know what the right word there is? Allegory. Moses wrote the ancient history. Paul brings it into an allegory. Here's the difference between an allegory and a parable, according to Webster's Dictionary of 1828. All right? A modern dictionary isn't going to get this. And that's why modern commentators don't get this, because they're not looking at the right sources. They're not going back to this book and going back to a dictionary from that era. They're looking at modern stuff, and so that messes them all up. And they said, well, allegory is the wrong one. A parable is a supposed history. A supposed history. It's a made-up story. You know what Jesus said? Here's the parable of the sower and the seed. He made up a story. It's not true. It's not real. It's a made-up story to teach a truth. That's what a parable is. That's why in parables there are no names mentioned. Every time you read a parable in the Bible, it'd be a certain man or a certain woman or this thing or that thing, but there's no names of people given. They're parables. They're made-up stories. An allegory, according to Webster's Dictionary, is a figurative description of real facts. So where a parable is using a story to tell the truth, a story that's made up, an allegory is using a story that is true. That's why we can read the name Hagar. That's why we know it happened at Mount Sinai. That's why we know by going back we can cross-reference and find out this is talking about Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham. Because it's an allegory. It's taking a true story and making a truth out of it. So here we have in verse number 24, Paul taking the historical writing of Moses and bringing it into the present to show what it teaches. He said, these things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. All right? Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Over here, you've got Sarah, you've got Isaac, and you've got the New Jerusalem, you've got Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. An earthly Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. Ishmael, Isaac. Hagar, Sarah. Which one do you want? That's what he's telling the church of Galatia. Which one of these? You can't have both. You can't have both. Here's what we want today. We want Ishmael and Isaac. We want the world and we want we want the flesh and we want the promises of God. We want things that are by nature, by our natural discourse and our natural effect, and we want the things that are supernatural. And God's saying you can't have both. You either have the natural or you have the supernatural. And if you want the natural, help yourself. Go at it. You want the supernatural, trust and believe God. Now, this is true of our salvation, is it not? You want your salvation? You want it? You want to work for it and labor for it and keep the commandments and do all that? Help yourself. But you want the supernatural? You want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and get your sins forgiven? Here it is. But the two things are opposites. The two things have no room to coexist. You can't put them together. And yet sometimes we live our lives trying to put those two things together. Living by our own human reasoning, living by our own desires and feelings and thoughts, and not living according to the Word of God. You know what one leads to, according to the Bible? Bondage. bondage. You know what folks say? I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to go to church because I don't want somebody else telling me what to do. What they don't realize, they're already in bondage. Jesus Christ gives freedom. Now you do have the ability to choose. Back then, you didn't have the ability to choose. You did, Paul said, what I wanted to do, I could not do because my flesh dictated to me. When you're unsaved, you do what comes natural. Hagar, Mount Sinai, Ishmael. But when you get saved, you do what comes supernaturally. And that's Mount Zion. That's Sarah. That's the child of promise. These two things are an allegory. They're at opposites. They're at two different ends. Sarah, again, had followed the teachings of the Canaanites and given her handmaiden to Abraham. And it just messed up the whole program. Nothing good came out of that. Because you can't put two things that are opposites. You can't mix oil and water. You can't mix fire and gasoline. You're going to be in trouble. And to these Galatians, Paul is using Scripture now to break through to their stubbornness and to show them, you've got to trust God. You've got to go with the supernatural and turn your back on the natural. Notice as we get down to verse number 27, he says, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." The promises of God are much more rewarding than the manipulations of flesh. I like what Warren Wiersbe said, and I'll just give it to you, and you can take it for what it's worth. Abraham is a picture of faith. He's the father of the faithful. Abraham, leave your family and your home and leave Ur of Chaldees and go to a place. He is a picture of faith. Sarah is a picture of grace. All throughout Scripture, she is a graceful woman, and everything about her was grace. And so we say that Abraham was faith, and Isaac and Sarah was grace, and then along comes Isaac. What is Isaac? He's the promise. Isaac is the promise. So Warren Wiersbe said it this way. It was by grace, that was Sarah, through faith, that was Abraham, we have the promises of God. Now that's an interesting mathematical equation there. By grace, which is Sarah, through faith, which is Abraham, we've got Isaac, we've got the promises of God. Now again, that might be stretching the analogy just a little bit, but the truth is still there. That we've got the promises of God by grace through faith. And not the places of bondage. Not Sinai. Not Ishmael. Not Hagar. And so, Galatians, would you see the two differences? He's made his approach. He's made his appeal. And lastly, in verse 28 to 31, he makes his application. He's taking these truths and he's winding it all together. And he's asking them to make the application. Verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac were, are the children of promise." The children of promise. We're not from bondage. We're not from the flesh. We're not from manipulation. We're not from the natural realm. We are like Isaac. We are from the supernatural division of God. You and I that are saved this morning, when that fellow prayed that prayer this morning, we talk about this a lot. When he prayed that prayer, you know what happened? You know what you saw in here? You saw absolutely nothing. The lights didn't dim. They didn't get any brighter. The earth didn't rumble or shake. Nothing happened, humanly speaking, in the natural world. But supernaturally, you know what was happening right in this room? Somebody's sins were being completely blotted out. Now, if you and I could have seen that, I don't know if we'd have run rejoicing or run scared to death. But that's what was happening right at 12:02 this afternoon at Bible Baptist Church in the midst of this guy. As a man was praying a prayer, according to the Word of God, at that very minute, his sins, though they were many, he's 60-something years old at least, his sins were all being blotted out just like that. That's supernatural. That's not, baptismal waters can't do that. Joining a church can't do that. Confession to a priest can't do that. Those are all natural things. That was a supernatural event. Not only that, but his name was being written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we can get theological here, and you can tell me why it's been written from the foundation. I don't care. His name now is in the Lamb's Book of Life. He was being adopted into the family of God. Adopted into the family. You know, adoption is a big deal. And adoption into the family of God is an even bigger deal. That's a supernatural transaction, not a natural. And you know what was going on? That was going on here. You know what was going on in heaven, don't you? In the presence of the angels of God, there was much rejoicing over one sinner that repents. You know what all that was? It's supernatural. It's all super. We are children of Isaac, not children of Ishmael. Why would we live in bondage to the flesh and go after the things of the flesh when we have the precious promises of the Spirit? You know, there are fellows in churches tonight, there are fellows in churches every Sunday morning that are there trying to earn their way to heaven and never walk out with a smile on their face like he did this morning. Never walk out with that relief in their heart that their sins have been forgiven and they've been washed in the blood of Christ. All that's supernatural because we are the children of Isaac, the children of the promise. Well, what's going to happen because of that? Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. If we had time, we'd go back to Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 9. And that's where Isaac now has been born and he's old enough to be circumcised, 8 days old. And here's Ishmael that's been Abraham's only son now for 13 years. And he's looking at this newborn baby, this child of Sarah's, this child of promise. And the Bible says that Sarah looked and he saw Ishmael mocking. That's an interesting word, mocking Isaac. And the Bible says, uses that word to say he was persecuting him. You know, that's, the Bible says, even so is it now. In the physical realm, Ishmael is still mocking Isaac. Ishmael's the father of the Arab. Isaac is the father of the Jew. And to this day today, Ishmael is still mocking Isaac. Ishmael's a picture of the natural man. Isaac's a picture of the born-again spiritual man. And the natural man is still mocking the spiritual man. Sometimes it's carried out with a bunch of fellows like ISIS, having a bunch of believers kneel in front of them and decapitating them right there. Ishmael is still persecuting Isaac, mocking Isaac to this day. But he says in verse 30, nevertheless. Oh, the world's getting wicked. The world's getting bad. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? All right, what are you and I to do? Cast out the bondwoman. You know what God said to Abraham? Cast out. You know what he didn't say? Coexist with both of them. Live in the flesh and live in the spirit at the same time. Coexist. He did not say cooperate with the bondwoman. He didn't say make some compromises for the flesh. Yes, you're walking in the spirit, but you know, you don't want to be, you know, if you're too heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. And so don't be worried about accommodating the flesh. Live in the flesh sometimes. You don't want to be overmuch righteous, like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. No, he didn't say coexist. He didn't say cooperate. He said cast out. You know what Paul said in other places? Put off the deeds of the flesh. Put away the things of the flesh. There's a contrast between Ishmael and Isaac, between Hagar and Sarah. And too many times we want to live with both of them. We want to compromise between both of them. And he says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Paul is winding up his arguments with the Galatians. He's tried reasoning. He's tried rhetoric. He's tried sarcasm. He's tried threatening. And now he's trying Scripture. He's using the Bible as a last resort to get these believers to recognize they need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Has God had to use a last resort with us? Has He gotten to the point where He just says, you know, you look at me like a deer in the headlights? And I try to speak to your heart, and I try to get through to your heart, and I try to show you what's right, and I try to get you to walk and do those things that are right, and you keep just resisting and resisting. Why? Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Don't you know that the things of Ishmael and Hagar and Mount Sinai only lead to heartbreak and disaster? But the things of Isaac and Sarah and the Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, the Jerusalem which is above, those are love, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. We're at a strait betwixt two. We've got a decision to make. Is it the flesh or is it the Spirit? Is it the bondage of the flesh or is it the freedom of the Spirit? Each and every day you and I face those decisions in our life. Are we going to follow the leading of God? Are we going to do that which we know is right? Or are we going to follow the leading of the flesh and do what our heart wants to do and our flesh wants to do? There's nothing wrong with doing that if it's not contrary to what God wants us to do. But when there's a decision between Ishmael and Isaac, it should always be Isaac. When it's between the first covenant and the second, it should always be the second. When it's between Hagar and Sarah, it should always be Sarah. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Ye that desire to be in the flesh, don't you know that they that sow to the flesh, shall love the flesh, reap corruption? Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight we thank you again for the Word of God, which